John chapter 7, starting at verse 14. And just follow along as I read. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his glory, but he that seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keep the law? Why go ye about to kill me? The people answered and said, Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it was of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me, because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And let's bow our heads for prayer, and then you may be seated. Heavenly Father, we pray the Holy Spirit of God would be our special guest. We pray that you'll take the Word and not only help us to understand it, but help us to make application to our life. Lord, we're not trying to fill our heads this morning. We're trying to fill our hearts. We want the Word of God to find a home in our hearts. We don't want to learn it for information. We want transformation. We want what only you can do in us. So, Father, I pray that you'll take the preaching and teaching of your Word. And I pray that when we go from this place, we'll be better men and women because of it. And Lord, if there's someone here this morning that does not know Christ as their Savior or does not have that assurance that heaven is indeed their eternal home, I pray that they'd settle that this morning. I pray your Spirit would speak strongly to their heart, for today is the day of salvation. Lord, for the rest of your children, would you by your Spirit meet their needs? Lord, no doubt this morning some have very heavy loads, concerns perhaps that not many people know about. Would you wrap them up in your arms of love and let them know how special they are in your sight? Would you encourage us? Would you challenge us? And Lord, if need be, would you correct us? Would you draw us to yourself and help us to go out a little more of what we ought to be for the cause of Jesus Christ, our Savior? And it's in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. God bless you. Again, it's so good to have each and every one of you here with us this morning. And what a special privilege it is for me to be able to speak to you. In verse 14, the Bible says, Now about the midst of the feast. This particular feast is called the Feast of Tabernacles. Some will translate that the Feast of Booths. And if you'll study that out, it's not something the Jews will celebrate. They celebrate it in the Hebrew word is Sukkot. And I'm always hesitant about quoting a Hebrew word when we are present to have Dr. Dwayne Dunham with us, who for 28 years taught Hebrew and Greek and homiletics of all things, and that's the art of preaching. And I've always tell him, how do you come to this church and listen to me when you've studied about preaching? But Dr. Dunham, we want you to stand because he just stopped cancer treatment this week and the doctor says he doesn't need any more. And we are praying for him and so happy for him. God bless you, sir. And so I know that he can pronounce this properly. But what that word Sukkot mean, it's it's the definition or the interpretation as far as putting it into English is either tabernacle or booth, but neither one of those is really identifies it properly. Now, we know a tabernacle, the Old Testament tabernacle, is a fancy word for tent. So it's a place they set up in the wilderness as they came across where they worshiped God. And then later Solomon built a permanent place called the temple. And so it meant tent. Now, the word booths is the idea of getting branches and stuff and building a place that was positioned in order to provide shade. In fact, this word Sukkot in English, in the singular form Sukkah, actually is a makeshift shade from the sun made from readily made materials. For example, during the harvest season of the late summer, a laborer might rise up early and work through the morning, and then as the hottest time of the day appeared, he would gather some of the bark and branches and leaves that were left over, and he would make a makeshift place to provide shade in which he could lay under and have his siesta, you know, and rest during the hottest part, and then after the sun crested, be able to get up and finish the day and work. So literally, it means a provision of shade. And the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 23, God was very particular in telling the Jews to celebrate this season. And it was called the Feast of Tabernacles, is what Christians call it. And the Jews would celebrate the Feast of Sukkot. It's an eight-day celebration. It begins on a Sabbath. It ends on a Sabbath. We find in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 39 through verse 43, and you can see that up on the screen here, but it's going to explain what God is telling the Israelites to celebrate. Also, in the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you the first day boughs of godly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the 7th month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So the Bible tells us in summary that it was a happy, rejoicing 7-day holiday. It started on the 15th day of the 7th month. It was connected to the harvest. So after the laborers went out and harvested, there was a celebration because God provided a harvest. And they would take 8 days to celebrate. Now, if you look in Leviticus 26, you're also going to find that there were sacrifices early in the chapter, it will mention, as part of the celebration. So they would sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord for a great harvest. They would live in the booth there for the 8 days, starting on a Sabbath, ending on a Sabbath, and rejoicing for God's goodness for the harvest. It should be rejoicing using 4 kinds of plants that are mentioned in Leviticus 23. It's an everlasting covenant. The Jews are to do this in perpetuity until Christ comes back, because it goes back to showing the Israelites for all these generations now that God brought them out of the land of Egypt. And the Jewish people do that for today. Now, let me just add this to that. You know, the Lord brought the people out of Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land, but they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. The Bible tells us that God's presence was there. He was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The Bible says in the book of Psalms, "Blessed is he that abideth under the presence, under the shadow of the Almighty." So that's a direct reference to the cloud that followed over God's people. The Bible will tell us that it stayed directly over the Old Testament tabernacle. We don't know if it was a little cloud or a big cloud. I'm thinking it was a big cloud, because I think that what God did is he provided shade in the wilderness as they went through the wilderness. God was their shade, but then also God was their warmth, because he was a pillar of fire by night. Anyone knows it gets hot in the desert during the day, but it also gets very cold in the desert at night. So God was the pillar of fire by night and a cloud of shade by day. And that represented God's presence. And whenever the cloud moved, everybody packed up and they moved. Or whether the pillar of fire moved at night. Whenever the presence of God manifested in these two things moved, the children of Israel would pack up and move. Now, they were there for 40 years. You'll also find in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the book of Moses, you're going to find that it names 33 different times, places they stopped. So it wasn't like they moved every day or every week. They only moved 33 times in 40 years. But whenever God's presence moved, that's when they moved. Now, there's a lesson in there for all of us, is that you and I are to follow God's leadership in our lives. Right? Wherever he sends, I'll go. However God chooses to lead us as his children, that's up to him. He's the creator. He's the savior. We are simply his servants and we are his children. And so however God directs us, that's where we're supposed to go. We sing that song, "Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go." Hopefully you sing it better than that. But wherever God leads, that's where we're supposed to go. And it's visually illustrated here in the Old Testament. So for all these generations, they have built this shade because they can't build the pillar of fire and they can't build the clouds. But it is a symbolism of God's presence with his children as he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And now we find he starts teaching. He'll start in verse 14 teaching. He will go through the end of the chapter. And he's going to be teaching us about a lot of different things. This morning we're going to look at just a few of those. First of all, he starts by sharing a test of his will. Let me mention first of all in verse 15 it says, "And the Jews marveled, saying, how know this man letters, having never learned?" Now, Jesus was never taught by scholars as the Apostle Paul was taught by Gamaliel. And some would say he had the equivalent of 3 doctorate degrees. I don't know anything about that, but I do know that's been said. He was a very intellectual, very wise man. Jesus was not taught by scholars, but at 12 years of age, Jesus taught scholars. See, as God, nobody needs to teach God. Amen. He knows everything. And so Jesus, as God, already knew everything. They're wondering, how does he know this stuff? Well, because he's God, and God knows everything. And so his doctrine is not earthly, but heavenly from God the Father. And that's what he's saying in verse 16. "Jesus answered them, said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." Now, a lot of people don't like that word doctrine. Oh, I don't want to hear about doctrine. The word doctrine means teaching. That's like saying, oh, I don't want to learn. No, I don't want to learn. Keep me away from those facts. I don't want it to mess up my mind. No, we want to learn. We want to grow in knowledge of the Lord. And that's all the word doctrine means, is learning. And Jesus is saying this teaching did not come from me. It came from my Father. What he means by that is it did not come from him earthly, it came from him spiritually. The fact that he is God and God the Father in one. He told Philip, you've seen me, you've seen the Father, you've seen the Father, you've seen me. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one, the Trinity. The very essence of God, the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One essence, three persons. You say, I can't figure that out. Well, if I had time, I could explain it better, but I don't. But when you get to heaven, you'll figure it all out. God explained it real good. Now, in verse 17, he says, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Now, if you're new to the faith and you're wondering, I wonder if this really Christian thing works. I know I've trusted Christ as my personal Savior, but I know in the Bible it tells me to do this and live this way and live that way. I wonder if that's really the best way to live. Well, Jesus definitively gives us a test. He said, if anyone will know his will, know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or not, then all you have to do is to do what it says, and God will reveal the truth to you. See what it says again? If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. So the test for the Christian faith is not what you know, it's what you do of what you know. It's what you do of what you know. You see, the Bible says in the book of James, it says we're not to be doers, it says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves, James 1:22. So we're not just to be hearers of the word of God. Listen, children of God, never think that we're doing everything we should just because we come to church and hear what we're supposed to do. The test is not in hearing what the word of God says. The test is, are we doing what the Word of God says? Now, let me just put a little addendum on that. None of us are doing that perfectly. None of us are doing that perfectly. But here's the thing. God delights with His children applying truth to their lives. And to whatever degree you apply God's truth to your life, to that degree, you're going to find God's words true, and God's way is always the best way. God's way is the best way. That's the song someone sings around here. And that's right. If we do God's word, we're going to find out that is the best way. Man, that does work. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Hey, fellas, try that out. It works pretty good. It's sure better than fighting and fussing and fuming and complaining and griping and everything else. It's just amazing how nice your wife can be when you love her like Christ loves the church and gave himself for her. So, if we listen to God's word and we make application to our life, God will transform our life. And we'll say, hey, God's word is the best way. So, sometimes people listen, I've been to church all my life, hadn't helped me. Well, it doesn't help to hear it. It helps to do it. Everybody understand that? Amen? That was weak, but anyway. Hey, we're Baptists. You can say amen every once in a while. So, it doesn't help just to hear. It helps to do it. Amen? Whoa! Man, I can preach another hour. That was so good. Now, so God gives us a test. Jesus gives the test. The test is if we obey God's will, we'll know it comes from God. And then, secondly, we find the teacher shares their heart. In verses 19 and 20, the Bible says, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keep the law? Why go ye about to kill me? And the people answered and said, thou hast the devil, who goeth about to kill thee? Now here's interesting. Jesus knows what they're thinking. Now they're upset with Jesus because they are saying he broke the law. Well, he's going to explain that in just a minute, and we'll get to that. But Jesus is saying, you're trying to condemn me because you're saying I broke the law, which he didn't. He said, but you don't even keep the law of Moses that you're accusing me of breaking. And then he says, and by the way, why are you going about to kill me? And then they say, oh, you got a devil. Who goes about to kill you? Well, let's just do a little research and see if that was really what they were wanting to do. All of this goes back to something that happened in chapter 5. Verses 1 through 9. And that was the healing of the man. Some of you will remember that. There was the man who was infirm for 38 years by the pool of Bethesda. And you remember that the angel came once a year and moved the water, and whoever got in there, and Jesus came to the man who was infirmed and said, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And he said, "I have no man, Lord, when the waters move to put me in the water, but before I can get there, another man cometh." And Jesus said, "Take up your bed and walk." And just like that, this man who's infirm for 38 years rises up. But the Bible says it was on the Sabbath day. Oh, and for the religious Jews, that was a no-no. You can't heal on the Sabbath day. Well, Jesus said if your donkey fell in a ditch, you'd get that out on the Sabbath day. How come I can't heal somebody who's been infirm for 38 years? Well, Jesus uses reason there as well. But they're upset with him. But notice what it says in John chapter 5, after this healing, in verses 16, 17, and 18. "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father worketh hitherto, and I work.' Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." So in chapter 5, we find in these three verses that twice it says they are seeking to kill Jesus. Now, they didn't go out and put posters up, or they didn't just say loudly to him, we're seeking to kill you. But that was their thoughts, and that was their heart. And Jesus is a discerner of the thoughts and hearts, just like the Word of God. He understands what we're thinking and what we're feeling as individuals. And so also in John chapter 7, verse 1 of this chapter, "And after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in jewelry," which means Judea, "because the Jews sought to kill him." He knew they had a death sentence out for him. And then notice verse 25 of this chapter. "Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he of whom they seek to kill?" So they're saying to Jesus, "What are you, demon-possessed? Who's seeking to kill you?" Well, the evidence is all there. They are the ones seeking to kill him. What Jesus did was simply let them know that he knows what they're thinking and their heart. And you know that's important for us to know, that God knows our heart. Sometimes as individuals, we get to the place where we feel like, well, nobody really understands me. Nobody knows what I'm going through. Nobody knows the trials I'm going through. Nobody knows my heartache. You know, I come to church, I put a big smile on my face, but nobody knows all my burdens and all the complexity of my life right now. But may I say, God knows. God knows. And God cares. And may I also say that God can do something about your problems too. If we humbly come to Him, He can take care of the needs of our life. He loves us so much, He made heaven for us and wants to spend eternity with us. Then He mentions in verse 19 or verse 18 the fact that we are not to seek our glory, but we are to seek God's glory. And here's how you tell. When you speak of yourself, you're seeking your glory. When you speak of the Lord, you're seeking His glory. Have you ever been around someone who all they do is talk about all they do? You know, oh, I'm so important. I. But John the Baptist had it right. He must increase and I must decrease. Always have a humble opinion of yourselves. That's a scriptural admonition, to always have a humble attitude about yourself. But let's always have an elevated attitude about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. and one day He's coming back for all of His children. So that is the attitude. We don't seek our glory, we seek God's glory. And the way you know whether you're seeking your glory or God's glory is, who do you talk about more? Who do you talk about more? Let's talk more about God and less about us. We see then, thirdly, that Jesus shares about the law in verses 21 through verse 24. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work and ye all marvel. Now that one work that he is referring to goes back to John chapter 5 verses 1 through 9. And in verse 9 of that chapter it says, and immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked on the same day was the Sabbath. So Jesus healed a man who was infirm for 38 years. They've all marveled and all the people are thrilled, but the religious Jews are upset because it was on the Sabbath day. Now, Jesus is going to then bring up a reference that shows that they break the law the same way, saying that they keep the law. For instance, in verse 22, Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, and ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to appearances, but judge righteous judgment. And as I prepared for this, I told my wife what text we're covering. I said, well, I'm going to have to preach about this. She said, no, you're not. No, you're not. Well, yes, I am. I'm going to just share what this means. Very gingerly, may I say, and very carefully, exactly what he was talking about. So Jesus uses this Old Testament observance of circumcision that God gave the Jews. And God gave that, it says, it did not come of Moses, it says, but of your fathers. Now, it came to Abraham. And so Abraham was the father of the Jews, but we also know in the Old Testament, he's the father of the faithful. So he's not only the father of a race of people, we call the Jews, but he is also the father of those who by faith trust God for salvation. And we do that through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 11, I want to very carefully teach you a truth of this. It's one of those things everybody knows, but they really don't know why it was instigated or whatever. But it tells us in Genesis 17, and God said unto Abraham, verse 9, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. So, very tenderly, let me try to explain this. In Genesis chapter 15, we have what God instigates. It's what's called a blood covenant. In chapter 15, God said to Abraham, he said, I want you to take three animals, I want you to cut them in two, and I want you to part them. One half over here, one half over here, one half over here, one, and three different animals were parted, some large, some small. And the Bible will tell us in the evening that the presence of God came and walked through the midst of the sacrifice. Now here's what a blood covenant was. It was a covenant where an animal was killed, it was separated. There's going to be blood all over the place, but here's part of the body, here's part of the body, here's part. And if you made a blood covenant, you would go with the person you made the covenant with, and together you would walk through the sacrifices. Now here's what it meant. If we fail to keep the covenant, may it happen to us, what has happened to these animals. You see how serious that is? May we be killed and slaughtered and cut asunder if we don't keep our covenant. But in chapter 15, the Bible tells us that God did not ask Abraham to walk through that. God walked through it alone. Now, here's a picture of grace. Our salvation, just like the covenant that God gave to Abraham, was not contingent on his obedience. It was contingent on God's performance. God is making a covenant to Abraham that I will keep it by my character and my integrity, not based on yours. How many know that if our salvation was in any way based on our ability, we would fail the test? Anybody else like that? We would fail the test. Our salvation is not based on our ability. It is based on what Jesus Christ did on Calvary. And so here's an Old Testament type of a New Testament deliverance of salvation that God Himself makes this covenant with Abraham. It's called a blood covenant. In chapter 17, as I've read to you the verses earlier, we have another blood covenant. This is a cutting of the flesh that produces blood. It's a blood covenant. But it is not a covenant between God and Abraham. It is a covenant between God and the seed of Abraham, the children, children's children's children, and all the generations that would proceed out of Abraham. The promise is to Abraham and to his seed. So, in chapter 17, God does some amazing things. He renames Abram to Abraham. He renames Sarai to Sarah, because they're both going to be the father of a great nation. So God changes their name to reflect that. And then He makes this covenant between Himself and the seed of Abraham. And by the way, that's why the cut was made where it was, is because it is between all the children He would ever have. And so what He is saying, by this observance, Abraham, you are going to know, and all your men children, all the children are going to know, that as children that are born through Abraham, they belong to me. God's saying, those kids, I'm making a covenant that you and your children belong to me. And so it was a constant reminder that God owned that race of people. Now, in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, we see something that relates now to us as believers, not as Jewish people. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is it that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and the circumcision of that which is of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. In other words, as believers, God's not looking for us to perform an Old Testament observance to show that we're His people. He's looking for a circumcision of our heart and our spirit. In other words, we have given our heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Abraham was the father of a race of people, he is also in the New Testament called the father of the faithful. And so we, by faith, become the children of Abraham in that we have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this everlasting covenant with God that He'll never turn His back on us, and He has forgiven us of all of our sin. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, the Bible says, "And if we be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So we are the people of God. And when we trust Christ as our Savior, we become the people of God. So this is an observance that Jesus is bringing up to explain to them. They did this on the eighth day, and if the eighth day fell on the Sabbath, they would still perform this ceremony. And what Jesus is saying, Moses didn't give you that. Abraham gave you that. You're talking about keeping the law. So you're breaking the law on the Sabbath, in order to keep an observance that God told Abraham to keep, which is fine. Listen, here's the big thing to remember. The Bible says Jesus is Lord also of the Sabbath. When you're Lord of everything, you can do whatever you want on His day. Amen? It's the Lord's day. So He can do whatever He wants on the Lord's day. And that is exactly what He's saying. So, God wants our soul and our spirit to belong in Him and His children. Now, let me say this, that as this Old Testament covenant had a relationship with Abraham and his children, it shows God's heart toward children. He loves life. He loves children. Because He wants children to have a relationship. He wanted the children of Abraham to have a relationship with Him. And He wants the children by faith to have a relationship with Him. Jesus saved you not just to go to heaven. He wants to have a relationship with us on a regular basis. And He walks with me and He talks with me. As a child said, that was his favorite song, Andy. Whoever Andy was, walked with us and talked with us. But it's talking about God spending His time with us. And we ought to spend time with our God. Listen, God has a wonderful life for every one of us. A wonderful life for every one of us. But you know, we'll never fulfill that as long as we think we're going to get close to God by ritual. Hey, I think you ought to go to church. But you're not going to get any closer to God just because you go to church. It's not just going to church, not just reading your Bible, not just getting baptized, not just giving your tithe, not just sharing the gospel, not just teaching Sunday school. You see, those things will not get us closer to God, but if we have a right heart, it's a way that we say, thank you, Jesus. See, I serve God because I just want to say thank you, Jesus. I share Jesus Christ because I want others to know the joy of the Savior. I want to do things that God wants me to do to please Him, but never to earn His favor. I've already got it. And you've already got it. You never work any closer. You never get any less of God. You never get any more of God's love because He loves you with a full heart. And when you trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you became His child. So whatever we do, never do it out of a sense of trying to earn His favor. Do it just because you love Him. You know, when I would take the trash out, I didn't do it just because my father said, do it as a child. Of course, he grew up in the army and he always had an army belt around his waist and I knew he could take that off. And that meant business. Lovingly, he would say. But let me say this. I didn't do it because I feared him. I didn't obey my father because I feared him. Now, I had a good respect for him, but it wasn't because I feared him. It was because I loved him. I loved him. And that's the proper response for every Christian to have. Our fear of the Lord is a reverence and a respect for who He is. I don't pray to God like the man upstairs and stuff. I speak very reverently to God because I love Him, I respect Him, I place Him in a position of honor because He deserves that in all of our lives. But I don't fear Him. I go to Him because I love Him. I want to talk with Him. I want to walk with Him. I want to spend time. And so that's what Jesus is trying to teach us here this morning, is that this relationship is what He wants, not the observance of Old Testament things or not even New Testament practices. I'm all for being as obedient as we can to the Word of God, but never equate any of that to salvation or your right standing with God. Whatever you do, if you teach Sunday school, you do it just to say, thank you, Jesus. Thanks for using me. Thanks for letting me be a small part in your great plan of salvation. And let's do it with very grateful and thankful hearts. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, it'd be a terrible thing to walk out these doors not knowing Christ. Not knowing that heaven can be your eternal home. I remember the night I trusted Christ as a 9-year-old boy. I laid down in the bed and put my head on the pillow and I said, Lord, if I go to heaven, I'm good. If I die, I'm good because I'm going to heaven. See, I knew where I'd go. I knew where I'd go. I know I'm on my way to heaven. Many years ago, about 15 years ago, I had a stent put in my heart. And they said, are you nervous? I said, no. Why? They said, well, you may die. I said, well, I got heaven waiting for me. Aren't you afraid? No. You see, when you're a Christian, that fear of death, that's in His hand. If He wants me to live, I'll live. He wants me to go to heaven, okay, here I am. I'm ready. It's all up to God. Don't fear things. You have an eternal relationship with God that will never die. Now, if you've never trusted Him, you're missing out. You're missing out. You don't know if you died that heaven would be your eternal home. You know you've sinned. And as a sinner, we'll stand before a holy God unless the blood of Jesus has been applied to our sin and we've been forgiven. Now, Christ has already died. He's already paid the price. But you have to receive Him. John 1:12, but as many as receive Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. So if you're willing to trust Christ as your Savior, He's more than willing to save you. He's already paid the debt to save you. He's willing to extend it to you freely. If you'll just say yes to Jesus, that you'll trust Him as your Savior.